I would invite you to open your Bibles in the Old Testament to 1 Samuel chapter 19. 1 Samuel chapter 19. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hymns and the truth that they contain, the meditations that went into them, flowing out of the Word of God and out of the character of your dealings with your own people. We are grateful that you know never, ever will forsake us. We are grateful for your faithfulness, grateful that we stand in your grace, and in your grace that we will arrive in your very presence perfected. We thank you for the hope of glory. We thank you for your present perseverance in our lives and your protection over us. And Father, as we come to the Old Testament and we see that divine protection extended in the life of David, may we be encouraged by that history as we see you, the God of history, the God who protects, the God who delivers, the God who saves your own, and especially your anointed. Father, that we may be encouraged as well, that we know that this God of David is our God, yea, whom we know through the Son, even the Lord Jesus Christ, our great deliverer, our great protector and our great keeper. Oh, Father, will you encourage us? Will you instruct and teach us? In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read the first seven verses as we consider this text of Scripture of David being divinely protected. 1 Samuel 19, verses 1 through 7. Now Saul told Jonathan his son and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, then I shall tell you." Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. One has said, in fact, it was a prior commander-in-chief of the United States, the president of the United States, some time back. He described an atheist as a man with no invisible means of support. And indeed, that is not what the man of God is. He is the one who has invisible means of support. In Psalm 59, David himself, speaking of the very occasions which we shall soon read about, wrote these words, "But as for me," he was surrounded by dogs and hounds, "as for me, I shall sing of thy strength. Yes, I shall shout joyfully. I shall joyfully sing of thy loving kindness in the morning, for thou hast been my stronghold, a refuge in the day of my distress. All my strength I will sing praises to you, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness." The man of God has invisible support. He has invincible support. He has incredible support in the living God. And so I want us to look at this section as we see David divinely protected and cared for by the living God. You may remember, it's been some time since we've considered these expositions because of the holiday season and our adjusted schedule. But David's defeat of Goliath in 1 Samuel 17 brought him great popularity with the masses. And they began to sing songs which gave glory to David for his feats and gave glory to Saul, but not enough as far as Saul was concerned. This public favor that David enjoyed, not only of the people, but also the divine favor that Saul perceived that David enjoyed, brought envy on the part of Saul against David. In fact, he who at one time had loved David greatly, Saul, began to fear him, began to be suspicious of him, began to hate him, and began to plan his death. That's what we saw in verse chapter 18 of Samuel, if you may recall. He did do it overtly, or attempted to do so overtly by pinning him to the wall two occasions while David was playing on the harp. And then he sought to do it more subtly by sending him out into military conflicts, hoping that the Philistines would do the dirty work that he himself was not wanted to be done, but didn't want attributed to himself. But now we come to 1 Samuel 19. And as we come to 1 Samuel 19, Saul's public hatred of David goes public. This is a chapter in which we see numerous deliverances of David. And there are actually four deliverances here, but I'm going to really focus on break the headings here under three particular deliverances. And we see in these deliverances God using a variety of means, a variety of people to deliver his own anointed. David is divinely protected. And in the very first part that we read, and this is the way in which I intend to open up this chapter, as we look at divine protection that he enjoys from God and then make application from it, we see David protected by persuasion, by the friendly persuasion of Jonathan, Saul's son. Then we shall see David protected by what I would call pretense, deception, the deception of Michal, Saul's daughter. And then we are going to see David protected by power, divine power, divine intervention. Three instances of David himself being protected from the hand of his enemy. And in all of these instances, which as we go through them, just to let you know, what we basically see is David is really a passive instrument here, of a sitting duck more than anything else. And it is God who takes the initiative through Jonathan and through Michal, and then through his own spirit to protect David from his enemy. David, in many cases, in the very first instance, himself is ignorant of the royal death warrant. In the second instance, it appears that David, in some sense, is incredulous, still not believing the wrath of Saul. And then we find him in the very last instance, hoping for support through some kind of human means, even Samuel himself, and yet finding that it is not the human instrument that will give him support and safety, but it is the Spirit himself. And so in all of these instances, we see the Lord working on behalf of David to deliver him from his enemy. And so I want to take it up that way, looking at those three instances in which the Lord delivers, and we'll see his hand in work there. First of all, he's protected, as I would say, by persuasion. Jonathan's faithful intercession on behalf of his friend. It comes through Saul's royal son, his blessed son, the best son apart from Christ in the Scriptures, and that's Jonathan, the son of Saul. We've already noted, and we saw it in the earlier part of 1 Samuel 18, that incredible blessed friendship, which would be a lifelong mercy as long as Jonathan lived, a lifelong mercy to David, and it was the mercy of a good and a close friend. A friend who covenanted with him, a friend who, as it were, disrobed himself of all of the emblems of his royalty and his power and put them in the hands of a friend, a man who himself would put himself at risk for the sake of a friend. It is a mercy, as we said before, to have a good friend. And David had the best friend in Jonathan. And as we will see how this mercy works itself out in this particular instance, and we will see it in the life of David, how many times that merciful friend is useful in the hands of God for the sake of David. But we see it this evening in the very instance of this occasion, when we're told in verse 1, Saul told Jonathan his son and all his servants to put David to death. No more subtlety as far as Saul is concerned with regard to his enmity and his hatred of David. He basically informs the royal cabinet and all who are involved that he wants David killed. It is a death warrant. It basically, our scripture says lamely, he told Jonathan and he told his servants. It was a divine edict. It was a royal command for the death of David. He's no longer content to wait for any subterfuges, no longer content to wait for the Philistines. But as this command goes out, it goes out and it has a direct collision, we're told, in verse 1 with the heart of Jonathan. It doesn't resonate at all because the heart of Jonathan resonated and delighted in David. In fact, we're told that he greatly delighted in David. And while all this is taking place, what we need to realize is that David didn't know nothing about it. David himself was ignorant of the edict. And there would be no way that he himself would know about it unless somebody informed. And isn't it amazing that the informant comes out of the house of Saul himself, out of his own enemy's house. And Jonathan cannot be silent. Not when his friend's life is at stake. All the initiative here in verses 2 through 7, all the initiative is Jonathan's. And that's what we're going to see with regard to Michal when she herself is also used of God. All of the initiative is not of David. All of the initiative are of those friends or those ones whom God raises up. And here we see all that initiative. It's Jonathan, verse 2, who tells David and warns him of the fact that Saul is after his life. And he says, I'll speak to my father. And I will, if I find out anything, I'm going to let you know. It's a selfless and courageous act. It's a selfless act because it's an act that preserves the very man that will take the throne which he is the heir of. It's a courageous act because he puts himself on the side of the man who his father is obsessed to kill. So there is an amazing selflessness and courage in what Jonathan is willing to do for the sake of his friend. He is a good and he is a fast friend, and God has placed such a friend into the life of David providentially for his own welfare. Now notice what he does as he carries it out. And this is what I love, all the instances, almost every single instance that we read of Jonathan in the Old Testament is so wonderful. Verse 4, then Jonathan, getting his father, speaks well of David. I mean, it's an amazing thing. His dad has already commanded his death, and the first thing that Jonathan says as he gets with his father is to speak well of the man whom his father would seek to destroy. He directly intercedes. He plays no games. There's no subterfuges with Jonathan. Jonathan goes bold-faced to his father and bold-facedly to his father, speaks against the very warrant that his father has issued to his face. He's very bold to seek to turn his father's hatred away from David. And he's bold here. Do not let the king sin. He confronts him with regard to the sinful intentions. It's an amazing act of boldness already. Why then will you sin? He says at the very end. Don't let the king sin at the beginning and at the very end. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause? He exposes the awful character of what Saul himself is determined to do, and then he seeks to appeal to his conscience and to his reason. And as I said, he appeals. It's an amazing appeal that he makes. David has not sinned against you. In fact, his deeds have been very beneficial to you. Dad, king, you've suffered no loss. Indeed, you have suffered no problems at David's hands. And in fact, it has been David's hands that has prospered you. Not only that, David took his own life into his own hands and struck the Philistines. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. He brings those things back to Saul's mind. And he really does it in a unique way. The very words that he uses, a great deliverance for all Israel, or the Lord has brought about a great deliverance for all Israel, is an echo though, of Saul's own words when by the power of God he conquered the Ammonites in Jabesh Gilead. When he himself conquered his enemies, the very first thing that he said was when there were men who had no regard for him and said, "Who is this Saul?" He himself said, "Show mercy. Show leniency for those who will not recognize my leadership, because the Lord himself has accomplished a great deliverance." And he's bringing those very words that Saul himself used to show leniency for his enemies. Now he brings them into the ears of his father. It's insightful. It's bold. We can imagine that it was impassioned as he spoke to his father. "The one that you want to kill us is the one, the Lord, the one that you want us to kill is the one the Lord has used to save us." He humbly, he respectfully, he pointedly, he plainly brings every consideration to bear upon the mind of his father, whether it's rational, moral, theological, to speak on behalf of his friend. And amazingly, Saul receives it and is persuaded by it. The impassioned intercession prevails. If for a moment at least it strikes a chord in whatever remaining reason Saul possessed at this time. Saul listened, verse 6, to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul gave the first of many light and frivolous vows. But the vow is an interesting one. As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. As we know, Saul, and as we see, Saul is not one to keep his vows. But here is one in which he spoke better than he knew, because as it is true, as the Lord lives, and he lives surely, he lives without any interruption at all, he shall not be put to death, and that is David. David won't be put to death. Not as the Lord lives, he won't be. But here comes his vow, and as a result of that vow, Jonathan, taking his father at his word, calls David and brings him back into the presence of Saul as formerly. It is a remarkable deliverance. It's remarkable that there would be one who would intercede so boldly, so plainly, so openly, and that Saul himself would listen and give to David a reprieve from the death warrant, which he enjoyed. In fact, he got that. Indeed, as we have seen earlier in chapter 18, three times, the Lord is with David. And the Lord is with David, and it is manifested that the Lord is with David because he has granted to David a faithful friend who is the son of his enemy. But then we go on. And we come to the second place, to what I would call protected, the deliverance by pretense. The deliverance by pretense. We will see now David delivered through the wiles of a woman. This is more of a suspenseful means, an out of the window kind of means. David has been brought back into the favor of Saul, but it's only temporary. Nothing stokes the fires of royal suspicion and envy like the success of your rival. And David has success. This is what we're told in verse 8. When there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them, or smote them, struck them with a great slaughter, so that they fled before him. That favor was short-lived. It died with the killing of the Philistines. It died with the success of David. And the very evidence that favor had died is what we see in verses 9 through 10. In a familiar scene, a familiar sinister scene, just like we saw earlier in chapter 18, where we saw Saul sitting with a spear in his hand and David sitting with a harp in his hand. It's an amazing thing that David would so conduct himself while Saul had a spear in his hand. But that's what we find again. And we're told now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul. And Saul tried to nail David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence. The wall is nailed, but David flees and escapes. It's deja vu all over again, a bad deja vu. But the thing that's very interesting about the wording here, and there's an awful irony in the wording that is used in verses 8 through 10. And it is the wording, it's the wording of the Hebrew verbs. In verse 8, we are told that David smote the Philistines with a great slaughter so that they fled. In verse 10, we are told that Saul tried to literally smote David and he fled. The same verbs are used. Basically, what we're told through the chronicle, the inspired chronicle, is that Saul is treating David like a Philistine. He wants to take him out just like David took the Philistines out. The same wording is used. The favor is gone. It's flown out the house. That brief truce that Jonathan had interceded for is completely gone. And so David flees. But it appears that David flees not very far. He flees out of the house of Saul and basically goes to his own house. Considering that maybe, and again, it's hard to know why he didn't flee farther. But maybe he thought that there would be safety in his home. Maybe again he rationalized that the throwing of the spear was again just simply the madness of Saul that had come upon him by the Spirit. And again, maybe giving Saul the benefit of the doubt. But as I think again, David has a hard time, I believe, coming to grips with the fact of Saul's hatred against him. And maybe he considered that he would be safe in his own house, because there was Saul's daughter, Michal. Well, again, David is the unwitting prey. And again, we will see that all the initiative and all the activity is not David's again. All of his activity is simply to flee. But again, the helpers come from unexpected sources. And we're told that that source now is Michal. David fled and escaped, is what we're told at the end of verse 10. Then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. The hitmen were waiting. They were waiting to exercising a nighttime surveillance with orders to kill him when he came out in the morning. And this time the help arises from Michal, Saul's daughter, for some reason, and we're not given any insight in the scripture text, wherever she saw the men congregating outside of the house, whether there was that intuition that marked her from the knowledge of her father or whatever it was, it is she herself who tells David and counsels him, "You can't waste any time. You got to get out of the house tonight. If you do not save your life tonight," verse 11, "tomorrow you will be put to death." The counsel comes from Michal. It is good counsel. It is wise counsel in light of the circumstances. And again, he himself is counseled something that he himself does not even anticipate. And he listens to her. And again, it's Michal, verse 12. "So Michal let David down through a window, just like Rahab with the spies into Jericho. Lets him out through a window, evidently some way to escape the surveillance, whether that wall again was on a city wall of Jerusalem or whether the residence was on a city wall. He was able to get out in some way. It was the means to get him out of the house and get him away from the trouble. But again, the initiative continues. Michal took the household idol, the teraphim, which is kind of a surprising thing. And probably what some commentators note, that even though she was a faithful wife, she was not a faithful believer. She was, like her father, a rebel at heart. She herself has idols. And as we see later in the narrative herself, she does have very little heart for God himself. But she has a heart for David. And she takes her household idol and she does what we maybe have seen before. Evidently it was large enough in some way, whether she wrapped blankets around it and she stuck it in the bed. And she put goat's hair on its head. And she laid it there and she was basically she who counseled his escape, she who facilitated it, now prepares the ruse that's going to buy time for David to get out of town. She puts the dummy in the bed to look like David. And it is a dummy. It's just simply a vain, foolish idol. And yet she uses the idol. And actually it's probably the first time in the scriptures that an idol accomplishes anything. When the watchmen come in the morning, verse 14, she says he's sick. She probably came to the door with a thermometer in her hand, or no, they didn't have them then. She probably just opened up the door and let the guys peek in and just say, yeah, okay, I see the bed, I see the body, I see the hair, and off they went. It's amazing that they themselves went back to Saul. They went back to Saul empty-handed, we're told. And then when Saul finds out about it, notice we can see the intentions here, even though again it seems to be very sterile in the inspired text. Then Saul sent messengers to see David saying, bring him up to me on his bed that I may put him to death. He's sick. Bring him here in his sickness so I can kill him in the very bed he lays in. I mean, we already see the hardness now of Saul's heart beginning to develop. And so the messengers go back and they find, to their chagrin, that it was just simply a dummy in the bed. It's too late. David himself has escaped. And Saul himself confronts his deceitful daughter and basically about the deceit. And Michal herself engages in another deception. Michal said to Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I put you to death? It's a blatant lie. It is a lie, and indeed it's the very opposite. She was the one who counseled him to leave, to preserve his life, and now to preserve her life. It's different than Jonathan. Yes, she has secured the safety of her husband. It is very true. But she also wants to preserve her own neck as well. And what does she do as she does this? You realize what's going on with the lie. Not only protecting her own life, she defames David. And all she does is play into the murderous intentions of Saul that basically this man is a rebel and he's out to get me because he's already threatened the life of my daughter. It's a sad way in which she herself seeks to help. She comes off less honorably than her brother Jonathan, and yet she herself is also used with her questionable means and with her deceitful means to rescue God's man. I agree with A.W. Pink when he writes of Michal. From a natural viewpoint, Michael's fidelity to her husband was commendable. But from a spiritual standpoint, her deceit and falsehood were reprehensible. She loved David, but unlike Jonathan, she didn't love principle. And though Michal's affections for David were greater than her loyalty to her father, she sacrifices his name to save her own neck. She had great courage, we have to admit that, but she had little trust in the living God. And so we come into the third place. We come into the third place in verses 18 through 24, where now he's protected by power. Raw, irresistible, invincible power. The Spirit's mighty intervention. This is the most direct of all of the instances of God's deliverance. There are times, indeed, when all earthly props, all earthly means are gone or have failed, and when there is nothing but the hand of God that can deliver, and so we find it here. David was expecting help from whom? He was expecting help from Samuel. Notice, David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah. It's interesting, it's only 2 to 3 miles away from Gibeah where Saul lived. He didn't go very far. David himself is reluctantly moving away from Saul. Only 2 to 3 miles away. And it appears that he was hoping there to get some secure base, some kind of maybe moral support, some kind of spiritual sanctuary with Samuel. But Samuel is able to do nothing. Samuel and himself moved to Naoth, which is probably just some surrounding villages around the area of Ramah. So again, it's not very far. Probably there was a company of prophets, which were overseen and directed and taught and instructed by Samuel himself. It would be only a matter of time, because Saul had so many informants, before Saul would find out, and he did find out in verse 19, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." And so he sends his imperial guard to go and apprehend and arrest David. And this is where we have the very interesting account. David is not safe any place. David is not safe in his wife's house. David is not safe in the prophet's company. David has no safety any place, any natural place. So Saul's posse comes. Verse 20. And this is the interesting part. When Saul sent messengers to take David. Then he sent messengers to take David. But when they saw, that is, when his posse, the imperial guard, saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and here the prophesying isn't necessarily giving future telling, it may just be simply foretelling, just simply setting out the word of God or setting out the praises of God. The prophesying could be praise as well. In the midst of the prophetic ministry being engaged by the Spirit, they themselves, upon seeing that prophetic ministry taking place, the Spirit of God comes upon them and they enter into the worship. There's no breaking of it up. The Spirit of God apprehends them and divinely conscripts them into the sacred choir. I mean, it's a wonderful thing. The Spirit of God apprehends them. Saul sends out another posse. And the other posse goes out and the same thing happens. And so, surely exasperated, surely frustrated, and yet not, again, put off by it, he sends a third group. And it is basically a mismatch between the flesh and the spirit. And again, the same thing happens. Those sent by the ruler of Israel find themselves subject to the ruler of the universe in terms of the Spirit of God. You would think that after this time, Saul himself would say, "Enough already. There is no way that I can apprehend this man." But he begins to think like most think, "Well, if nobody else can do it, I need to do the job myself." And so he does. He takes up to go himself. Verse 22, he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Sekhu. And he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And he proceeded there. And here it is even more dramatic, the work of the Holy Spirit. Unlike his messengers who come within the sight of the prophesying company, Saul himself is apprehended even before he gets there. He's apprehended someplace between Ramah and Naoth, and as he was proceeding there, the Spirit of God comes upon him so that he goes along to that place under the influence already of the Spirit of God. And when he comes into the camp, he himself strips off his clothes, he prophesies before Samuel, and he lays down naked all that day and all that night. The nakedness is not necessarily the buck nakedness that we would think about. It was probably that he took off those outer garments, and basically he was laying around, we might say, in his underwear. It's an incredible picture. David flees for security. The king comes after him, and what the Spirit of God does is enlist him into the prophesying choir and strips him of the robes of his royalty. He is not fit to be king. He is not fit to be king. The Spirit of God effectively strips him and prevents him from harming his anointed one. And it's very interesting that a proverb begins to go out. "Therefore they say," at the end of verse 24, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" We've heard that before. We heard that before in 1 Samuel chapter 10. You may not remember. But it was the very sign which Samuel said would confirm that Saul was God's appointed king. It says, you will go and you will become another man. The Spirit of God will come upon you and you'll begin to prophesy. And it is that act of confirmation by the Spirit earlier, which gave an earlier proverb, is Saul not among the prophets? And that proverb was a mark of honor as God's anointed man. Now the same proverb is beginning to sound, but it's not a word of honor, it's a word of parody and disgrace of a man who has been stripped naked in symbolic revelation that he is not fit to be king of Israel. David is preserved. David is preserved. Well, that's the account. Do you get the point? What is the point? Well, first of all, does Saul get the point? Does Saul get the point of this whole chapter? And obviously, he doesn't. And obviously, he will not. Like his later namesake in the book of Acts, Saul of Tarsus, he finds it pretty hard to kick against the goads. He goes against the Lord's anointed, and there is nothing more futile in all the world for a king and nations to rage against the Lord and against His anointed. And that's exactly what he's doing. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do the kings and judges of the earth seek that they themselves are going to remove the shackles of the Lord and His anointed? And as He rages, what is heaven doing? Heaven laughs, because there's nothing so stupid, nothing so futile as to raise your hand against the Lord's anointed. No, what the Lord tells us is wake up and come to your senses. Because there is nobody who is able to deliver you, O kings, from God's wrath unless you repent. And here he goes. I mean, this is a whole picture. It's an anticipation indeed of the nations and of the kings and of all the judges of the earth themselves arrayed against our Lord and our Savior Christ. And we see it here. We see the utter futility and folly of seeking to go against the Lord's anointed. Indeed, it's an incredible thing that this one who himself does not see it ought to be impressed by the irony that the very helpers of David were those of his own household. His son, his royal son, next in line, and his daughter. Does David get the point? Slowly. Slowly, David gets the point. He will write the very psalm that I read at the beginning of this message out of Psalm 59. It was written on the occasion of his deliverance out of his house through the means that Michael gave to him from the dogs that were surrounding. David later was able to give holy and righteous reflections on it. But generally we will see David on a downhill course as he's being tracked by his adversary. He eventually comes to his senses. If David would have been thinking well, he probably would have been seeing well what God had been doing. That each of these deliverances was a remarkable help of the hand of God. The danger is by no means removed here. The danger is going to continue through several chapters. And it remains at the end of chapter 19. But it doesn't mean that he's been forsaken, does it? He hasn't been. He's still in danger at the end of chapter 19, but he is still what? He is still in the hand of God. He has still been protected. And indeed, I think it's a wise observation that Dale Davies makes, that sometimes the clearest evidence that God has not deserted you is not that you're out of your trial, but that you are still standing in the midst of it. And that is what David is doing. I want a deliverance. Are you still standing? God has been faithful to help you. And indeed, God is manifesting His faithfulness all along the way. And as every single deliverance would and should have given Saul reason to give up the pursuit, every single deliverance ought to have been grounds for thanksgiving on the part of David and more faith to stand. David himself will buckle, as we will see. because, again, he doesn't recognize what we ought to recognize in this text. Do you get the point here? The Lord lacks no means to keep and to protect his own people. He has an infinite arsenal of resources. He's infinitely resourceful. There isn't anything that God lacks in terms of the deliverance of his people, whether he will use sinful people, whether he will use righteous people, whether he will use angels, whether he will use fish, whether he will use water, whether he will use whatever means, the shaking of the earth, whatever it is, whether he will use ravens. God is able to deliver his people. He's able to take his whole creation on their behalf, and there is nothing that he does not have at his disposal. As Mordecai instructed Esther, relief and deliverance can arise from many places, even unsuspecting, unanticipated places, even as we see here out of the house of his own enemies. But not only does God lack no means, God needs no means to deliver us. And that's what we see in the very last instance. Yes, God may use those common means to us to help us, to preserve us, protect us through our life. But God is able to operate, obviously, without means by his own power. If Samuel can't do anything, the Spirit does it all. And what does that mean? Well, it means that we don't look to means. It means we look to the source of all of those means. It means we look to the deliverer himself, our helper. Let us look to him rather than any means as our primary and ultimate confidence. I remember to my chagrin once listening to a church report. It wasn't here, thank God. But it was a church that was going to be, I think I've mentioned this before, that was going to be sued. And then the church was all preoccupied about this legal suit that had been engaged against them. And I remember the pastor of the church saying, to give encouragement to the people, we have good lawyers. I'm going, oh, my heart sank. Why, because there's no good lawyers? Or no good lawyers? No. I said, listen, we have a great God. We may be able to have and use legal means, but the first thing that I would want to hear out of the mouth of that man, out of sincerity, is listen, it isn't our lawyers, it's our God. And sometimes that's what we do. So subtly we bypass our great help. And this is indeed something that we aren't to do. Well, what does that mean? Are you saying, Pastor, that I am invincible? Are you saying that the Lord's deliverance and protection is just basically something that I can just simply bank on from 1 Samuel 19? No. David was the Lord's anointed one. He himself had a special place in redemptive history, indeed, and God had a special purpose for him, indeed, that we can see God carrying out. But the God who protected David is our God. No, we're not invincible. Nor are we guaranteed, certainly, to be spared of trouble or death, right? Acts chapter 12 ought to convince us of that, where James, the son of Boanerges, the brother of John the beloved, was what? Put to death by Herod. And it pleased the Jews. But in the very same account, Peter himself is what? Delivered how? Divinely, supernaturally, by an angel. We find one man protected and one man not. So what are we to be instructed here? What we are to be taught here is that God is invincible. God is wholly able to deliver his own for his own purposes. And that's what matters. There's an old couplet, and you've heard it before. Slings and arrows round me fly, tell he bids, I cannot die. We're invincible as long as God wants us to be. Pink said, the servant of God is immortal until the work allotted to him has been done. We're invincible until the purposes of God for our lives have been served. Well, when is that? That's not what I'm to worry about. No, what I am to think about is, listen, let me engage in my service. Let me engage in my ministry. Let me engage in my calling, wherever it is, confident that God is going to enable me and preserve me to fulfill that calling as long as it serves His holy and good purposes. And the God who delivered David by whatever means, even by His own hands, will also, for the purpose of my small little life in course of all redemptive history, will also be the same God. We're invincible. We're immortal until God is done, because God is invincible and God is wise. Most of us aren't dodging spears that I'm aware of. Most of us haven't had to climb out of a window for safety lately. But God is faithful. We may not share the experiences that David had, but we have the same God who delivers. David penned another psalm, which I really like, the confession that he makes and the confession that we can make because He is our God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Psalm 27. When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I'll be confident. This God, who in those marvelous and maybe even pedestrian, mundane ways rescued His servant, is our God. And He Himself is our deliverer and our protector. Let us have that confidence and that trust. Let us go forward in our own work. Whatever it is that He's appointed us to do, just to be determined to be faithful and to know that He Himself and His faithfulness will protect us and keep us and enable us to fulfill all of His good purposes in our lives until we're done. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You are the deliverer of Your people. We thank You that You are the keeper of Your sheep. We thank You, Lord God, that You rescued Your anointed one, David, that he would, whom You anointed as king, will surely live and not be put to death. And Lord God, as You delivered him, so we know that You have delivered us out of many calamities, many trials, many situations in which we felt the waters going over our head. And Lord God, if we would take stock, we would be able to recount them and see that You've brought us thus far, and how many places and how many deliverances, how many times You have protected and kept us, Lord, and preserved us. We are grateful. Father, enable us to live in confidence and not fear. Lord, not to be marked by the anxieties that mark the world, but by the peace that marks those who have their refuge in You, the living God, through Christ Jesus. Father, enable us as we would be a thankful people. Lord, enable us to be a confident people. Enable us to be a bold people. Enable us to be found faithful to engage in our callings and vocations and the places that we live. Confident, Lord God, that You will enable us to carry out those tasks, and that there will be none who can intervene or hinder, except that You permit and except Your purposes require it. And so, Father, whether we find ourselves, it may be finding our work done early as it was for James, or having it prolonged as Peter, or even more prolonged as John, that we would be found faithful and not fearful. For You are our refuge. You are our rock. You are our light and You are our salvation. You are the defense of our life. Whom shall we fear? O God, may we be confident in You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.